Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. It's been a bad week for Manchester, for our country, and the targeting of children by an indiscriminate suicide bomber, applauded and supported by others, sends a chilling reminder of the extent of evil in the world, something the Queen called very wicked. And I wanted to spend a few moments this morning looking at the whole business of suffering and where we stand as Christians in the face of these kinds of things when innocent people suffer and our response to the problem of evil. Philosophers of, the great one of course was David Hume, the Scottish skeptic, who posed the question, if you have an all-powerful God who is good, then how can evil exist? Because surely if God was all-powerful and all-good, he could get rid of it all and stop all this stuff that's going on. And his books were banned by the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the answer, of course. That's to ban it. You know, we've got to tackle these things. We've got to try and have some kind of response. It's been called the rock of atheism, the fact that there's this terrible suffering in the world. And I think of people like Christopher Hitchens, who the atheist. You remember he wrote a book, it was called God is Not Great. But of course, actually the title of it was not God is Not Great, but God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And it's important for us to be able to tackle this kind of stuff and be able to give an answer to those folk who ask us. It's a point of theodicy or giving an explanation for God. It's also a real problem for us pastorally when we deal with people who are in positions of great suffering. And of course, it's also a problem for mission, because people say, well, you know, if all this is going on, there can't be a God. So, you know, we can't talk about a God with people if we can't give an answer to how God and evil can exist in the same world. So it's important for all these reasons, which is why the sermon's a little bit longer this morning. So Colin will have to switch his watch off. It's a little bit longer, but not that much longer. I'm going to say some things then about evil and about suffering. And the first thing is that atheism is not an answer. Saying, you know, how religion poisons everything, therefore there's no God, that doesn't give you an answer to suffering. Suffering isn't better because we get rid of God. If you say that there's no God, suffering doesn't go away. It means that you can't blame God. But of course, atheism is a belief structure in itself. You have to have faith that there is no God. It's a belief. And of course, when you get rid of God, then where is your moral structure? I mean, if there's no God, then who is to say that one thing is not right and one thing is not wrong? Some people believe that it's okay to blow up innocent children in an arena to make a point. Some people believe that. Hitler believed it was right to send people who were gay or who had learning disabilities to chambers to kill them. And he believed that to be right, and so did lots of other people. Take away God and the world's problems don't go away. Look at Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge and Cambodia and the killing fields and the 2 million odd people who died. Look at Stalin, the millions who died. These were atheists. These weren't people who did things because of religion poisons everything. It's just nonsense. So, atheism is not the answer, but that doesn't mean to say that there are easy answers to the whole problem of suffering. And as Christians, we have to make sure that we don't pretend that there really are easy answers. We should be unafraid to say that there are lots of things that we just don't know. There seems to me to be no argument as to why God couldn't just have stopped that bomb from going off. I mean, it wouldn't have interfered with the doctrine of free will. I mean, no one would even known that he'd done it. So why could those children not have lived to 70 years and 10 like we want to? So let's not pretend that there are any easy answers for a start. I mean, one of the easy answers that people sometimes come up with is, well, if you pray about it, it'll be all right. And the idea, you know, that if somebody's ill and you pray that they'll get well, or if you can get enough people to pray, you know, let's get a whole thing, chain of prayer going, and if we all kind of, it'll kind of make it more powerful prayer, and then people will get better. And the fact is that, you know, sometimes people do get better and sometimes they just don't. And prayer just doesn't magically make things go away. And, you know, you can get away with it sometimes if the person does get better. And you say, oh, the prayers work. But what do you say when it doesn't? It's a cruel thing sometimes, because when you tell people that, you know, if they pray they're going to get better and they don't get better, then they feel guilty because they haven't got the faith, or it's their fault or something. So it can become a really, really cruel sort of thing. And we have to be careful with prayer. You know, they often say the prayer meeting turns into the organ recital, because you just, you know, you pray about people's kidneys and hearts and all the rest of it. And it prayer can become a really difficult thing. And some people say, well, look at this, another easy answer. Some people say, you look at suffering, and it's God's way of refining us. It's God's way of making the world a better place. Because C.S. Lewis tackled this. He said a few things. He said, pain removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. And the idea is that you just jog along in life, you know, jog along, jog along, jog along. Then something dreadful happens, like pain, and God can speak to you through that. And you can be sort of awakened from your slumbers, and faith can be awakened. And to a certain extent, that's true. God's megaphone, he said, to rouse a deaf world. And I'm sure that that is true in some respects. But that's different from saying that God causes the suffering. God can use the suffering. I remember as a young boy reading a book by Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Christian in World War II. And they saved Jews who were being persecuted by the Nazis. And she wrote a book called The Hiding Place, in which she talks about the whole business of saving Jews. And, of course, she got arrested with her sister family. And but she talked about suffering, and she talked about God as like a weaver who does a tapestry. And she says, oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. And the idea is that you get a tapestry and you look at it from one side. Oh, beautiful. You turn it round and the back's all horrible, you know, with all the threads hanging out. And you can't see the colours in the way that it is. And that's fine. And in a sense, God does make good out of the muck and the dross of the world. But does God really choose that red thread to put into that picture? Does he actually choose that colour to put into it because he needs a suicide bombing in Manchester? Is that really what we're saying? That God actually, he actually creates those things? Or does God somehow try and make something out of the mess that we've created? So I struggle even with Corrie Ten Boom. I believe that God works for good for all, for whatever situation, for those who trust in him. But that's different from saying that God chose the Holocaust, that God put into the minds of men the means by which they could really efficiently dispose of millions of bodies. That I struggle with. So what can we say? What can we say to people who ask us of the problems for those people who suffer? The first thing is that if people shout and scream and are angry at God and say, why has God allowed this? Why has God done this? The first thing we mustn't ever do is try and somehow give some explanation for God. That would be the last thing that we would want to do. You know, even Jesus pleaded to have the cup of suffering removed from him. And if people rant and rail against God, then perhaps the best thing we can possibly do is just say, yeah, I understand. And we've, in a sense, lost the language of lament, which was so prevalent in the Old Testament. If you look at the Psalms, you see people, men of God, really angry with God. Really angry with God. Talking about, you know, God rejecting them, being overwhelmed by the troubles, being in great distress. You think of Jesus on the cross when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is using language from Psalm 22. He's using language from the Psalms. Go home and read Psalm 88. Lots of the Psalms. Too angry with God at what's going on in the world. Wondering why God's deserted. God's gone away. You know, where is God? All that kind of stuff. And in a sense, the fact that we're railing against God doesn't deny God's existence. Otherwise, you wouldn't be shouting at God. So it's okay. It's okay. And I rather like the words of Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy. She died in the concentration camp. She died there. And what Betsy said was, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. She knew the darkness of the pit in that concentration camp. And she, you know, even though we can't sometimes even feel God's presence, we know that God is with us in the pit. And the point is, God doesn't make the pit. God doesn't put us into the pit. God doesn't want us to be in the pit. But God is with us in the pit. And that is a distinct difference. So we don't tell people that God sent the suicide bomber, that God wanted the suicide bomber to do it, or any of those things. But God is with us as we suffer the effects of the terrible things that go wrong in this world. From earliest times, men of God, women of God as well, have believed that God was with them in difficulties. Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who told the religious people who follow God, you will bow down and worship before that golden idol? And they said, we will not. He said, you will. They said, we will not. And Nebuchadnezzar put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace after they'd been in there, and he said, there's four figures in there. There's four figures. There's Shadrach, there's Meshach, and Abednego, and there's one who looks like the Son of God. And from earliest times, people have believed that when we were in the fiery furnace, that God was with us. God was with us in the pit, in the depth of suffering in which we find ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the Christians who opposed Hitler, who wanted to bring about his downfall, eventually ended up in prison and eventually ended up hanged. He said, only the suffering God can help, the God who's with us in the pit, the God who's with us in the fire. And as Christians, we do not know why God has given us the freedom to kill ourselves or to kill others. And as Christians, we do not know why God is patient to allow this suffering to continue and why he doesn't just call it to halt. We do not know. We have no idea. But we do know that God does not enjoy the suffering of his people or cause the suffering of his people. God does not cause suffering, but he endures suffering with us, and we are not alone. That is the truth of Scripture and the witness of people who have lived through that suffering and known God's presence to be with them. And finally, for the Christian, something which the atheist does not have is hope. Hope. And God's promise to us is that suffering will end. God does not desire suffering, and it is not God's will that suffering continues. And through his death and resurrection, we're told that Jesus is the first to ascend. Ascension Day this week, we're told that Jesus was the first to ascend and that we shall ascend. And the Apostle Paul said, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There is a future. We're in a world that is groaning in travail, language of Paul in Romans, waiting for the regeneration of all things. We have a future that we look forward to. Karl Marx called this the opium of the masses. You know, you tell people there'll be a brighter future. It's not the opium of the masses. It's not an anesthetic or a narcotic. As Christians, we work hard to change this world for the better. We change it and we do our utmost as much as anybody. Christian hope is a stimulus. It's a stimulus to change this world and make it a better place, not a sedative. It drives us out to work for change, to engage in our world. But this week we are reminded that there is a future hope from the ascension of Christ. We know that there is an eternal city. And I finish with the words of Revelation 21. For God himself will be with them. He will wipe away tears from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that is God's promise.